having completed our study of the Gospel of John last Sunday, we're now going to go back to the letters of Paul. And it's been a long time since we've been in one of the letters of Paul. We finished, those of you that have been around a while, we finished Paul's letters to the Thessalonians about a year and a half ago, a little bit more than, well, about a year and a half ago. And then we went back to catch our last gospel. I didn't want to do all the gospels in order. Thought that might get a little old. So we kind of broke them up with letters in between and so forth. And so now we're going to be going back to complete Paul's letters. We're moving on to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Paul's letters to these two men constitute what we refer to as the pastoral epistles, or the pastoral letters. And the reason they're called that is just because of the great many insights that we gain from those letters regarding how leadership is supposed to work, how we're supposed to go about recognizing the call of God upon the life of an individual. And I believe that one of the weaknesses for the body of Christ today is that we have not heeded the word related to how to raise up leaders, how to recognize leaders and how to raise them up, and what the characteristics of those leaders is supposed to be. And the body of Christ has not been adequately informed many times as to what biblical leadership should look like. As you can imagine, this is a difficult thing for me to talk about because I may very well be hanging myself, you know, from my own noose as I begin to kind of talk to you about what a biblical leader ought to be. You know, you might get to the end of all this and go, Pastor Paul, that ain't you, or something like that. Well, hey, so be it. I pray that it is, but if it's not, then frankly, you need to go somewhere else. How you like that? That's the reality, and that's, I think, one of the reasons why we haven't heard this taught as much as we should have, because it is kind of self-incriminating from the standpoint of the one who's kind of doing the teaching. This is, you're kind of saying, this is the standard of God's word related to biblical leadership, and it's His standard, it's not ours. I once had a pastor tell me, point blank, that there's no possible way any leader can measure up to God's standards of leadership. And I think he was saying that was because he recognized in his own life that there were some problems. In fact, I knew the fact that there were, he had issues in his marriage, he had issues with his children. And as much as I loved that man then and love him today, he is out of the ministry today because of those issues. And should have been. And I don't say that from a harsh, judgmental standpoint. I say it from the fact that, you know, God's word is God's word, and we need to heed it and abide by it. And I think there's some importance there. Now, so having said that, we're going to begin our study in those New Testament books. I'm first going to have you turn to Acts chapter 20 with me. I know you're all in 1 Timothy, sitting there at chapter 1. But we're going to go to Acts chapter 20, so turn there, please. And this is actually where our study of the pastoral epistles is going to begin. And the reason we're going to do it is not because Acts is considered a pastoral epistle. It's not. But because in the 20th chapter, there is a practical starting point for studying the pastoral epistles. And that practical starting point is the record of Paul's statements, his speech, his discussions that he had with the elders at Ephesus. Now, here's what was going on. Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, and it would be, we think, his last time going back to the city before he would be arrested and taken to Rome. Church history seems to direct us to the fact that Paul spent time basically incarcerated there, whether under house arrest or actual prison incarceration, and then was finally martyred under Nero around AD 64. The fact of the matter is, we're not positive. There are people who think they're positive, but we're just not positive because the Bible the record that Luke wrote for us in the book of Acts ends before Paul's death. It basically ends with Paul being in Rome under house arrest, given some amount of freedom. We do know that there was a great persecution, though, of the believers by Caesar Nero in AD 64. And it is believed by many that Paul was caught up in that persecution and, in fact, martyred at that time. But before Paul went to Rome, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he had spent more time in Ephesus than any other place. Invested himself in the lives of the Ephesians more than any other place, and he knew that if he stopped in Ephesus on his way back, they would likely keep him from making his way to Jerusalem in time for the feast. And so instead of going to Ephesus, he stopped at a nearby city, the port city of Miletus, and he called for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet with him there in Miletus so that he could talk to them and then dismiss himself and head home. So we're going to pick up these statements in verse 16. So if you will join me in Acts 20 and verse 16. It tells us again that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now, if you underline anything in your Bible, consider, or at least making a mental note, of the fact that Paul sent for the elders. Just underline the word elders. That's who he called for, and that will figure in just a little bit as we go on. It says, when they arrived, he said to them, and now as Paul begins to speak, I am going to bring out what I believe to be specific points of importance related to biblical, godly leadership. And we're going to see it in Paul's statements to these elders in Ephesus. He begins by saying to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. Now, what Paul is doing is something that I dare say a lot of Christian leaders would not be comfortable doing. He is calling attention to his life, to his past life. And he's saying to them, you know how I lived among you. Paul lived a transparent existence among the people. He didn't put on a facade when he was around people. There wasn't the Paul who taught in the pulpit. If they, you know, they didn't even have pulpits in those days. They just got together, you know, and talked about Jesus. But there wasn't the public Paul and the private Paul. There was just Paul. He lived among them. He worked among them. He served among them. And he was able to say to them, you know how I lived among you. You know the life I lived in your midst. And what Paul is doing is he is saying, there is a role that I have. And I believe it's a role that all godly leaders ought to have, to be an example to the flock. It is something that we see repeatedly. Paul didn't just let this slip once or twice and say, you know, follow my example. It permeated his writings. In fact, I want to show you some scriptures. There's a few of them here, so I'm going to put them on the screen for you here. The first is in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Look what Paul says. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's a bold thing to say to anybody. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. The next scripture is from Philippians 3. He says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Okay? Paul was very specifically cognizant of his example as part of his teaching process. It's one thing to get up and teach God's word. Is it not another thing to get up and live it? Isn't that a whole nother thing? We know we call that lifestyle evangelism. And it's a good term for it because it means evangelism by living my life. You know, living my life in such a way that you can see Christ. Paul was willing to say, follow my example in this. In Thessalonians, the second letter to the Thessalonians, he said, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." And then he even cites something of what they exemplified. "We were not idle when we were with you. We were hardworking among you." 1 Timothy, we'll get into this in our study of Timothy. He says, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience," what? "As an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Isn't that interesting? Paul even believed that the mercy of God in his life was an example. Because right before this, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He said, I'm the number one. Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the biggie. I'm the big kahuna sinner. But then he goes on to say, but it was for that reason. It was for that reason that I was shown mercy, that I might be an example. You see, we're an example in good and bad. God's good or bad even. Titus chapter 2. He writes to Titus and says, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, serious and soundness of speech," and on and on and on. And he says, so that, you know, they'll have nothing bad to say about us. Be an example. Titus, be an example to the flock. All right, so let's continue on now. Paul continues in verse 19, and he says this, "I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." I think, Christians, this is one of the biggest elements of Christian leadership. Humility. But not just humility in the good times. Humility in the rough times. You know, there's such a thing as false humility. And false humility is basically a facade of humility. But you know what? You can tell when humility, you can tell if humility is real when trouble comes and someone still is humble. And if they're still humble when they've been opposed, you know. I think a good way to test someone for leadership is see how they respond when they're opposed. I mean, when somebody gets in their face, you know, and does the old finger pointing, you know, kind of a thing where, "Yeah, well, I knew you," and starts just talking to them, you know, like, "Yeah, you're," you know, and calls them, you know, maybe every name in the book or something like that. How do they respond? Do they get their dander up? Do they, "Oh, yeah," and do the same thing back? Or is there a response of humility on their part? You see, again, godliness is one of those interesting qualities that, you see, you and I can fake it when things are good. Okay? Let's face it. We can fake it. You know? We can fake kindness when I really don't want to be kind and I'm really not feeling like kindness and I don't really have any kindness in my heart. I can fake it. You know, you've seen people do it all the time. They smile and then they turn away to walk, and as soon as their back is turned, they go, "Oh, please." Right? Huh? You know, but I mean the genuineness of true kindness in the face of bitter opposition. Paul says, I serve the Lord with humility and with tears, even though I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. They were constantly trying to get Paul. They were trying to catch him. They were trying to trip him up. They're making plots against him. And he knew that his life was, you know, always in danger. And yet, he continued to serve the Lord with humility. And I think that that is so important. He goes on in verse 20, and he says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." And this verse covers the heart of the leader in his role of leadership. His heart is to do what's helpful. His heart is to build up the flock, not tear it down. You know, it's easy for a leader to get frustrated with the flock if he doesn't feel like they're going in the right direction. And then he takes out his staff that he's supposed to use for giving gentle correction to the sheep, and he starts beating them with it. because they're not doing it the way they should. You know, they're not giving like they should. They're not serving like they should. And what we do is we start actually taking the word sometimes and we start beating the flock. And if people aren't, you know, if we've gone through four or five Sundays where the offering's down a bit, well, I guess we need to have a few messages on stewardship. And, you know, we're going to beat them with it until they're black and blue. And until, and we'll keep, you go down south, you go down to like Oklahoma, which is, you know, the buckle of the Bible Belt. And they'll keep taking offerings until they get what they want. I've seen it. I've been there. Yeah. They'll take an offering at the beginning of the service. A couple of deacons run back and count it. And then they'll come back and say, that wasn't enough. And then they'll pass the plate again. And if that isn't enough, they'll do it a third time. And it's just yikes, you know. And we're going to open your Bibles, you know, we're going to talk on stewardship and giving. Dig deep in your... And we start beating people over the heads. And we start relating to them on the basis of, you know, if you were the kind of Christian you ought to be, you'd be doing this and this. You'd be coming to midweek service or Sunday night service. I remember I once drove by a church and his sign out on the thing was something about, and it's been 15 years ago, but it was something to the effect of, you know, if you were really, and this is paraphrasing, but you could tell his underlying message was, if you're a mature believer, you'd show up on Sunday night. And I could tell what was happening. It wasn't getting any people on Sunday night. They had a regular Sunday night service. And it was one of those particular denominations that, I shouldn't joke, believe that if you didn't go to church on Sunday night, you may not be saved. But I remember driving by the sign and thinking, I understand where that comes from. It comes from frustration. And you start hammering people, you know. But Paul says here, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful. See, I'm not here to hammer you, you know, Paul says. I'm here to build you up. I'm here to encourage you. I'm not here to look good. I'm not here to sound intelligent. Have you ever sat and listened to somebody and you kind of thought when they got done that the whole exercise was just, for the guy to sound like he really knew what he was talking about and to give you a lot of really big words and let's get into the Greek and Hebrew here, which is nothing wrong with that. But sometimes, you know, we got to be careful that we're not, as leaders, here just to impress. We're here to do what's best. Sometimes people don't like it when they hear the word of God. But that's what's best. Verse 21. This is another element. He says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the next element of leadership. He teaches the word without respect to men. See, the division of Jew and Gentile back in Paul's day was the big volatile racial human division, you know? The Jews didn't really deal with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't deal much with the Jews except just to conquer them from time to time. And the relationship was not a good one. In the early church, it was amazing to them to come to the conclusion that Gentiles could be saved. I mean, it was like, whoa. It was, and in fact, it says in the book of Acts that they, at one point, when Peter came back and explained how he had taken the gospel to the first Gentiles, the people actually said, the leader said, well, imagine that. Even the Gentiles can be saved. Who would have thunked? Right? Well, so that was the big volatile racial division. And to a large degree, there's still some volatility there as it relates to anti-Semitism, which is horrific, and so on and so forth. But we have other kind of racial issues that we can deal with from time to time. Sometimes they're not racial. Sometimes they're along social lines, financial or what have you. But the leader, the true, godly, biblical leader does not declare his message to a single group. He declares it to all whom will listen. Without respect to individuals. He'll take his message out on the streets, and it's the same message he'll give to Ivy League, graduates. It doesn't matter. There's no place for any kind of racial favoritism in the kingdom of God. In Christ, those things are gone. They're taken away. Verse 22. Look with me there. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. And I believe this is another and a very important element of godly leadership. This individual follows the direction of the Holy Spirit, even when that direction is hard, because it's an attitude, you see, of submission. Paul is saying here, I'm compelled by the Spirit now to go back to Jerusalem. Even though the Spirit has made it plain to me that what awaits me is prison, hardships of many kinds. But I'm compelled to go, and I'm going to go. That attitude of submission is something you want to see in Christian leaders. In verse 24, he says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of grace. The godly leader sees his life as part of God's overall plan, but he does not see his life as something for he himself to dictate or direct. The godly leader recognizes his life is God's. Now, every Christian ought to see their life that way. But it better for sure be in the leadership. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says we've all been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. We all belong to Him. And our lives are not our own, right? But you better see that in the Christian leader. The New American Standard Bible renders this verse this way. I like the way it puts it. Listen to this. It says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. I like that. Verse 25, Paul goes on and says, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Or as the New King James says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And the godly leader does not hold anything back related to the Word of God, nor does he camp on a single verse or focus on a single specific passage, but he shares the whole counsel of God's Word, Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing. That is what Paul is saying here when he says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. He's basically saying, I've told you everything I know. I've given you everything that God is. I haven't held anything back. What God told me, I told you. The entire counsel of God. Now that counsel for you and I has been, you know, codified and given to us in the form of the Scriptures. And I think that there's still a responsibility that Christian leaders have, and we don't see this very often in churches, but to teach the whole counsel of God's Word. I want to ask pastors, why aren't you teaching through the Scriptures? Why are you jumping around from verse to verse to verse? Why are you in Genesis 1 week and Philippians the next week and Romans the next week and Exodus and then Psalms and then Proverbs? Why are you doing that? Why aren't you teaching the whole thing? Why are you ignoring the book of Leviticus? Why are you ignoring the book of the Song of Solomon? I know. Because it's kind of hard. Listen, I've taught through the whole Bible. I'm on my second time through. Some of those books are hard. We're going through Job right now on Wednesday night. And that is not an easy book to get through. But neither is, you know, Leviticus in some cases, although it was a delightful study. And some of those other Old Testament books, particularly, you know, there's some challenges that go along with them. And I have to, last time I taught through Song of Solomon, it was, yeah. Yeah. Anyway, it's tough, you know, but it's in the Bible and it's got to be there for a reason. And if it's there for a reason, let's study it. I want to be able to stand with Paul and say to you, the people of Calvary Chapel, I have declared to you the whole counsel of God's word. I have not held anything back, nor did I camp on something. You know, I was on staff at a church, and I'm not criticizing. I'm just telling you, you guys know, I was on staff at a church years ago where the pastor would take four, five, six, seven verses, and he would read those same verses. And I mean, he would teach on that for 8 weeks. And you know, next Sunday, we get together, open up your Bibles to such and such, read those same five, six, seven verses, and then read them, not teach them, read them, and then talk on it for 45 minutes. And then we're done. Amen. And then the next Sunday, we get together and we read those seven verses, and he talks on it for another 45 minutes. And then we're done. Amen. You know what? People don't grow that way. They don't grow in their understanding of God's word. They just don't. They don't have a sense of where God is going with this thing. And so it's so incredibly important. You know what? One of the scriptures that motivates me as a pastor and teacher, I'll read it for you. You don't need to turn there. But is the words of Christ in Matthew 24. And I'll just read this for you. It's verses 46 and 47 for those of you that are taking notes. It says this: Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. That's what I want to do. I want to be found, you know, when the master returns, giving food, feeding, you know, my fellow servants. Okay, Paul goes on and he says this in verse 28. Look there with me. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. Now this is such a key verse, and there's so many things in here. But remember when we started that I had you underline or at least make mental note of the fact that Paul called for who? The elders, right? The elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, notice what he says to them. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. Okay? And then he says in the next sentence, be shepherds of the church of God. Now, you know what you have there? You have three different leadership titles that are used interchangeably. Elder, overseer, shepherd. And by the way, shepherd is the same Greek word we translate pastor. Okay? So you have, again, elder, overseer, shepherd. All used interchangeably. By the way, does the elder, what does that tell you about the person? He's an elder. He's elderly. I don't know. It doesn't say really anything. It just kind of just says, this is what he is. It doesn't say what he does. But then you got the word like overseer. Well, that's a good word. The word overseer literally means to administrate, or get this, to superintend. Okay? So Paul is saying to them, superintend the flock, oversee the flock, manage the flock. And then he said, be shepherds, because now you're not just doing this management overseeing stuff. You're getting right down right there with the sheep and going, eat. Plus there's other things that go along with shepherding. There's things like keeping the wolves away, right? Protection and making sure that they're getting to good places where they can drink and eat and so forth. Keeping them in a place of safety and health and so forth. So you have these three different positions, and about those leadership positions, Paul starts by saying, keep watch over yourselves. Okay? Now this is where the superintending process of these leaders starts with them. You see, before you can lead the flock, You've got to lead yourself before you can superintend. Do you know that word overseer can also mean guardian? Before you can be the guardian of the flock in any capacity, you've got to guard yourself. You've got to guard yourself, because if you don't guard yourself, you're going to be caught off guard, and then you're going to be useless to do anything in the body of Christ. In fact, the New American Standard Bible, right here in this verse 28, actually says, be on guard yourselves. Okay? So, the individual must guard against things. Like what? Well, love of money, sexual immorality, the thirst for power, and all those other things that, you know. Later on in Paul's letters to Timothy, we're going to see that Paul is going to say repeatedly to him, guard, Timothy, guard, guard. And he tells him what to guard: the good deposit that was made in you. Guard the calling that you received when the elders laid hands on you. Guard those things. Guard them. Don't let the enemy steal them away. Because the ministry of the enemy, the work of the enemy, is to steal. Do you know how many pastors, former pastors, have gone into the insurance business? It's amazing. Well, sometimes it's a simple reality that, you know, I don't think I'm called to do this. Maybe I shouldn't have done this in the first place. It certainly isn't a get-rich scheme, I'll tell you that much. Did you know that 80% of pastors in the United States of America work either full or part-time outside the church? 80%. So if anybody's looking to, you know, make money, this is not the way to go. So it better be a calling, you know. But that calling has to be guarded. And there are other things, certainly. But then he says, after you have guarded yourself, then he says, keep watch over all the flock. And so the godly leader is looking out for the safety of the flock. And here's a reason why Paul was exhorting these men to be on their guard. Look at verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. That's the first reason they have to be on their guard, to guard the flock. Because savage wolves. Notice the he's been talking about the flock. The flock means that you have a bunch of sheep. Those are sheep. But he says savage wolves are going to come in. And a wolf connotates someone who is not part of the flock. They might try to act like a part of the flock. They might try to look like a sheep, act like a sheep, you know, baa like a sheep, smell like a sheep. But they're not sheep, they're wolves. They're sheep in wolves' clothing, if you will. But Paul says, I know that they're going to come in and they're savage. They're going to come in and they're going to rip people apart. So be on your guard against these things. So you see, godly leaders are looking for problems. They're making sure that they're keeping their eyes open. Is there going to be a problem here? You know, is there going to be an issue here with this individual? Did they come in to divide the flock? Because that's what savage wolves do. They divide and conquer, right? So he says, be on your guard against those. But look at verse 30. This gets even worse. He says, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. Why? Here's why. In order to draw away disciples after them. This is the sad part. There's even going to be people, Paul says, from within the flock. And these are sheep. They're just misguided sheep who are kind of going on a power trip. Maybe they're, I don't know what's going on inside their heart. Could be any number of things. But they are going to draw some of the people off so that they might be disciples after them. Not disciples after Jesus. And the way, one of the ways that happens is they start mingling among the people. Sometimes it's on a Sunday, sometimes it's on a Wednesday, sometimes it's by phone or by mail. And they start to just, you know, and they'll sign their name, a concerned member of your church. But we're concerned that you're just not getting fed like you ought. Or we're concerned that the leadership here just isn't, you know, doing what they should. Or we're concerned, and they're always very concerned. And everything that they say to you is always based on the idea of, well, you see, we're just concerned. And we'd like to ask you to be praying about these things. Yeah, that is the voice of Satan. Bottom line. That is exactly the kind of stuff Satan would say. Did God say you couldn't eat anything in the garden? Oh, dear. I'm concerned about you. You guys will go hungry. You know, it's that same thing. All they want to do is draw off disciples after themselves. So he says in verse 31, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. All right? Now, I want to back up for just a moment to something else that's back in verse 28. I needed to read 29, 30, and 31 to connect something there. But now I want to go back and I want to just look again. Notice where Paul says again, and this is the second part of verse 28. He says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. This is another very important element of church and I think godly leadership. They recognize that the church belongs to the Lord. He purchased it. It's his, the Lord's, and it's not the leader's. And that leader does not covet the church of God, nor does he become possessive of the church of God. He remembers that those who come through the door belong to the Lord, and those who leave belong to the Lord. And he is able to say what Paul says in the very next verse. Look with me in verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. Do you see what Paul's doing here? Paul knows that he's not going to see these people again. So he commits them to God. What does a godly leader do when he thinks he may not see this person ever again? He commits them to God. He doesn't criticize them because they left his church, or they're not going to our church anymore, or not going to your Sunday school class. You know, I was teaching that adult Sunday school class, and I had these couples, and they left. They stopped going to my Sunday school class. They started going to this other person's Sunday school class. They just don't want to get into the Word. I guess the stuff I was doing was a little too deep for them. No, man, that's sour grapes. Listen, we do not covet God's people. We declare in no uncertain terms, I commit them to the Lord, to the larger work of God's grace in the church. Finally, Paul says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. And he's basically saying here that a godly leader must not be motivated by money or material wealth, because it would be deadly. Verse 34 says, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul ends here by reminding them of his own hard work. Once again, we come back to that example, whereby he supplied his own needs. And he didn't do it because he had to. He did it because he wanted to. He did it because he wanted to show them an example of hard work. And he also wanted to show them generosity. Notice what he said. I showed you by this kind of hard work that we must help the weak. I wanted to show you this. I wanted to exemplify an attitude of generosity as it relates to the weak. And that's the final element of leadership that I want to point out here. He's to be a man of generosity. He's to be giving. A man who does not have a hard time letting go of the things that the Lord has given him. So these are important reminders from God's Word. And this is kind of an introduction, if you will, to the pastoral epistles that we're going to get in to here in the next several weeks. I don't know how long. But this kind of lays a groundwork for understanding biblical godly leadership. And those are the things we're going to be looking at. And again, I want to just exhort you this morning that if you're kind of thinking, you know, I don't have any aspirations toward pastoral leadership or really any kind of leadership within the body of Christ, why is this an important study for me to hear? Well, because you're a member of the body of Christ. And these are things God included in His Word so that you might understand biblical leadership, so that you might know and be discerning and see from the Bible what His leaders are supposed to look like, how they're supposed to act, the things that are supposed to be going on in their lives and in their ministries. And if you find leaders that are coming up short in some of these areas, then maybe you need to find another leader. You know. And those are tough things to say, but they're important things to say. That's why God laid it out in the Word for our safety. So, let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your grace and goodness. We do pray for our brother Jess Mills this morning. We pray, Lord God, for the surgery that he just had. And we ask You, Father, to do a work in his body of healing, restoration and recuperation. We ask You, Father God, to oversee that healing process. And we ask humbly before You, Father, that there would be no complications related to this surgery and that You would bring him through this as You have brought him through so many, many other trials. And we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, for the reminders that we have from Your Word today related to leadership and godly leadership and the warnings that are given to us and the information. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to appropriate this information and the understanding we get from it, that our hearts would be open to apply these things to our daily lives. We thank You and praise You for Your grace among us. And we ask for You to continue to speak to our hearts throughout this week. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your day.